It is quite probable that many of us know of such a person, like this. It is probable that many of us know of a, perhaps even a friend, perhaps even a family member, or some other acquaintance, that we know of somebody who earlier on in their lives made a profession of faith in Christ. And yet now, there is no clear evidence of that faith in Christ. There is no significant place in their lives for that faith that they once professed in Christ. Perhaps they professed it as a child, perhaps as a youth, perhaps as an older person. It matters not. But whatever age they profess Christ at, for some of those, even those people that we perhaps know, there is now not the regular attendance and appearance at church. And if they do come to church, it's merely for routine purposes. But more significantly than that, there is no excitement regarding their faith, regarding their walk with Christ. There is never a time when they speak of the things of God. There's never a time where they want to sit and discuss God's word and discuss the scriptures. There's no zeal for ministry in their lives, such that at best, we would describe their walk with Christ as coasting, and at worst, non-existent. All of us, know someone who fits that description. And so the question is, how do we understand that situation? How do we understand them? What ought we to be saying to them? What is that situation all about? How do we understand that? Well, our text this morning in John chapter 8 deals with that very sort of situation. In John chapter 8, verses 30 through 36, it helps us to understand that very situation. For we see that very sort of situation right here in our text this morning. Verse 30, the first verse. I was getting mixed up where we left off last week and where we're beginning this week. Verse 30 is where we're beginning this week. And there, right there in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Many believed in him. It might have been natural, and this is part of the reason for my mix-up a minute ago, it might have been natural to include that in the verses last week. But I deliberately left it for this week, for this reason. I want to take a look at this situation that is developing here. Now, as I read these words once again, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. You might say, well, what's wrong with that, Craig? What's wrong with that? What's clearly happened here is, as last week, Jesus was answering that question that was put forth to him. That question of, who are you? And Jesus answered that question last week and spoke to the crowd gathered there of who he is. And it says here now in verse 30, many believed in him. And yet I'm saying there's a problem. And you might say to me, well, what's the problem with that, Craig? The problem is if you cast your eyes further down into chapter 8, and you get to verse 59 of chapter 8, then they took up stones to throw at him. Doesn't seem like such a receptive crowd, such a believing crowd anymore. Now, I know what you might be thinking, for many do think this. An explanation of what I've just related to you. Many do suggest that what we are seeing in verse 59 and the people involved in verse 59 are a different group than was referred to in verse 30. That there's been a transition somewhere along in the text between verse 30 and verse 59. And many would explain it in that way. That there's a transition, perhaps in the immediate next verse, verse 31, there's a transition there. Or a transition, some would suggest, at verse 33, they answered him. Or some would suggest at verse 37, midway through Jesus' words there in verse 37, that there's a transition to a different group. Some would suggest there's a transition, a shift, partway through our text, explaining this great difference between those who believe in verse 30 and those who are beginning to pick up stones to cast stones at him in verse 59. However, such an explanation, while it may be the case, is somewhat problematic. It doesn't really fit with the text. For if you follow through with the text, and even go back previously in the text, and go on further into the text, you will see that all the way through, this conversation continues very much in this fashion. Jesus said to them, so they said to Jesus. So Jesus said to them, so they said to Jesus. And there's little allowance for the possibility of a transition in the conversation from one group to another. I would suggest if there is a transition, it takes place perhaps in verse 48. Then the Jews answered him, and perhaps that might be grammatically allowed then to be a different group, a different sector of the crowd perhaps at that point. However, the problem still remains if the transition takes place at verse 48. Then Jesus has already said, I believe it's in verse 44, that you are of your father, the devil. So the problem remains that it would seem, and many biblical scholars as a result would suggest, that the group that we see in verse 30 is the same group that we see in verse 59 that is picking up stones to stone him. That would seem to be the case here. And for whatever value it is, whatever worth this is, and it's not worth much, I would concur with that. I think it's the same group in verse 30 as it is in verse 59. Now, if it's not, by the way, if you disagree with me, and you're free to disagree with me, of course, if it's not the case, please note that it doesn't change much of what I'm going to say to you this morning. But regardless of that, I wanted to have you see this problem that we so often see around us, this problem that seems to exist in John chapter 8, and that we've seen earlier in the Gospel of John, by the way. This is another reason why we think it might be the same group, just changing in their disposition towards Christ. For we saw that in chapter 2. Many believed in him because of the signs that he did. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew the heart of man. John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, I believe that is. Also John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Surely this is the prophet who is to come, they say after the feeding of the 5,000. Fast forward to verse 66, I believe it is, of chapter 6. Yes, verse 66. And many walked with him no more. Just verses later in chapter 2, just verses later in chapter 6, just verses later, it would seem, in chapter 8, we see people who initially seem to believe turning away, seem to believe like that seed in the parable of the soil that enters the ground and bursts forth and germinates. Yet in due time, the thorns, the cares of the world choke out that plant, and it dies. We see it in chapter 2. We see it in that parable of the sower. We see it in chapter 6. We see it in chapter 8. And we see it, as I suggest, at least I do in my life, I see it in some of the people that I've even known in my life. And I wouldn't be surprised if you have too. So again, what are we to do with this? How are we to understand this? So it would seem that these people in verse 30 at the beginning of our text had indeed, for it says it there, had some sort of belief, some sort of faith perhaps we will even call it, but it is clearly not true belief, true saving faith. For just verses later, they are ready to cast stones at him and see him killed. So, the question before us is, as we imagine this scenario, one question before us is, what are the identifiers? What are the characteristics of true faith, of true saving faith? What are the characteristics of true saving faith? If these ones did not have it, what is the characteristic of true saving faith. Well, that's what Jesus addresses in our text this morning. And Jesus identifies very clearly one, and there would be others, but for this morning, as Jesus addresses one, we will address one clear characteristic of saving faith. And as we now launch into this text, we see it straightway in verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, so some believe, Jesus says to these people who are now having some sort of belief in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus clearly identifies right there for us what is the characteristic that he wants to speak of, at least at this point. What is the characteristic of true saving faith that identifies one as a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And it is, if that one abides in my word, Jesus says. If you abide in my word, then you are truly Jesus' disciple, Christ's disciple. Abiding in his word is the indicator of true discipleship, true faith, true saving faith in Christ. Now notice a couple things here that Jesus doesn't say. Jesus does not say here that the characteristic of one who has true saving faith is that they at one point walked down an aisle, that they at one point in their life raised a hand, that they at one point in their life signed some sort of card. Now, I'm not dismissing, I spoke of this and mentioned this a few weeks ago, then and again now, I'm not dismissing those things. There's nothing wrong with that. But I hope that you would agree with me that walking an aisle, raising a hand and signing a card doesn't save you. And Jesus here is saying, nor is it the characteristic, the identifier of one who has true saving faith. Nor is it even church membership, dare I say. That is not the identifier. That is not the characteristic that Jesus speaks of here of true saving faith. Rather, it is abiding in his word. Abiding in his word is what marks one as a true disciple. Notice also, before we proceed with this, and proceed we will do, but notice something else about what we have been saying here in the last couple of minutes. Jesus does not say that abiding in my word makes you a disciple. He doesn't say that. For that would be a gospel of works. That would be salvation by works. We don't become a disciple by abiding in his word. We demonstrate, we show, we give evidence to being a true disciple by abiding in his word. So the question now becomes, as we continue on, what does it mean? What does it mean to abide in Jesus' word? What does that look like? We could list a number of points here. We could discuss a number of things, and we will mention a few things just as follows, that at least these three things or so that I'm going to mention, abiding in Jesus' word means at least the following. Number one, abiding in Jesus' words means to obey Jesus' words. Abiding in Jesus' words means to obey Jesus' words. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Jesus says in that occasion. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Clearly, the first thing that we could say is that abiding in Jesus' words means that we obey Jesus' words. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? It's kind of a no-brainer that would be the case, that would be part of, at least, what it means to abide in Jesus' words. Now, as those who love Christ, who've had the Holy Spirit do that work of regeneration in our hearts, who have come by true saving faith to Christ, who have trusted in him for salvation, those of us who have known that, we do not view that obedience to the words of Jesus as something that we do begrudgingly, but rather we do so joyfully. We do so with great joy. We do so willingly. We do so because we love the Savior, and we are so grateful to Him for what He has done for us. This is not begrudging obedience. Rather, this is joyful, willing obedience. But obedience nonetheless, surely, is the first marker, the first way that we can understand what it means to abide in Jesus' words. But we move on to a second one. Secondly, number two, and related to that first one, we obey Jesus' words, but also we order our lives by Jesus' words. We order our lives by God's word. We order our lives by the Scriptures. We order our lives. We run everything in our lives, in our life, through the filter, through the lens, through the filter of Scripture. We understand everything around us. And whatever we do with Scripture and Jesus' words in mind. We order our entire life in light of and through the lens of Jesus' words, through the lens of God's word, through the lens of the Scripture. I had a conversation just in days past with an individual, and this individual had a particular situation in their work life that was troubling them. And what this individual wanted to do is see how they could move through this situation, but to do so in a way that was honoring to God and honoring to their Savior. This was a work situation, but they were so intent on working through this in a way that pleased God, in a way that honored God. And so I was asked, what should I do here? And we talked about it for a little while. But my point here is, wonderful, wonderful. I left that conversation rejoicing. Rejoicing in this person, this disciple of Christ, who is so desirous of seeing Christ's lordship in every aspect of their life. Every aspect of their life, whether it's at work or in the home or wherever, that Christ be seen as Lord. Christ be seen as Lord in their life. They ordered their life. This one ordered their life by Jesus' words. And that's also then what it means to abide in Jesus' words. To honor God, to obey Christ, to follow God's word in every situation. To order our lives by Jesus' word. Number one, we obey Jesus' word, surely. Number two, we order our lives by Jesus' word, by God's word. And number three, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on this one and break it down even further, but I'll give it this overall heading. Number three, and perhaps even most importantly, we treasure Jesus' words. We treasure Jesus' words. We treasure God's word. We treasure it. Now let's unpack that a little bit. And that's easy, at least to begin with. For one thing, if you treasure God's word, then you're going to read it. I think that's a little bit of a no-brainer as well. If you truly treasure God's word, you're going to read it. Now, I know many of you are involved with a Through the Bible in 1 Year reading program. A number of you, I put out a program the last couple of years. A number of you I know are following that. A number of you I know are following a different program that works better for you, and that's great. And all of these things are great. That's wonderful. Again, a pastor's heart just rejoices when he sees people reading through the whole Bible in a year. That's wonderful. And we rejoice in that. That grants us certain things that we might otherwise not know. For it causes us, first of all, to read particular passages of Scriptures that we probably wouldn't normally turn to just off the bat. For example, this past week I read again, and it would have been a little while, I think, since I read this. I read the story of Esther. I read the story of Esther this week. It's been a while since I read the story of Esther. That was wonderful. So it forces us to read different portions of Scripture that we might not normally read, but also, and perhaps even more importantly, it gives us the big picture. the big panorama, as it will, the big panorama of God's working in salvation, the big panorama picture. So these things are good. Through the Bible in 1 year is good. But you know what else is good? Through one word of the Bible or one verse of the Bible in 2 weeks or a month, dwelling on, digging down into, asking questions of, trying to comprehend, studying, digging into one verse, even one word of Scripture for days on end, wrestling with it, thinking about how it applies to you and your life. That's also a wonderful, wonderful thing. To abide in Jesus' words is to treasure Jesus' words. To abide in the Scriptures is to treasure the Scriptures. To abide in the Scriptures and to treasure the Scriptures is to read the Scriptures, and it's also to study the Scriptures. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It also means not only to read it, to study it, but to meditate upon it. To meditate, to consider continually, to always have the Scriptures on your mind. Do you recall a text of Scripture that is called the Shema to the Jew? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Shema is the Hebrew word, the first word of the text. Hear. And this text in Deuteronomy chapter 6 goes as follows, as it is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. To abide in Jesus' words, to abide in the Scriptures, is to treasure the Scriptures. And to treasure the Scriptures is not only to read them, not only even to study them, but to meditate on them, to carry them with you, to have them continually on your mind, continually on your mind. And that leads me to the next one. Abiding in Jesus' words means treasuring. Treasuring means reading, it means studying, it means meditating, and it also means another one. It means speaking. It means speaking. And I have a question for you. When was the last time you sat down with somebody, another believer presumably, could be an unbeliever, but when was the last time you sat down with somebody, let's say for 30 minutes, let's make it even 15 minutes. For 15 minutes, and you talked about a passage of Scripture. For 15 minutes. When was the last time that happened? Notice I didn't say argued. You're not arguing about a text of Scripture. Nor are you in a Bible study for 15 or 30 minutes. That doesn't count. When was the last time you sat down with somebody and just talked about the text of Scripture for 15 minutes or 30 minutes? When was the last time that happened? I have had people in my life, friends that I've had, known in the past and know today, where that happens. In fact, it happens sometimes where we'll get together and without even thinking about it, minutes later, we'll notice that both of us have our Bibles open and we're talking to each other about something in the Gospel of Mark or something here or something there. And that is a precious, precious thing. Those are precious, precious times. Those are precious, precious people. Abiding means obeying. Abiding means ordering our lives. Abiding means treasuring God's Word. So the question comes, are you abiding in Jesus' words? Are you abiding in the Scriptures? We continue on, and we quickly move to a conclusion here. We continue on to what abiding in Jesus' words results in. We've seen already what it is. Now, we are going to be talking about what it results in. And we can cover this very briefly, for Jesus makes this very clear. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So abiding in Jesus' words results in our being free, set free. And so the question is, for us, but also for these people who are listening, and we'll move to that next, the question is, freed from what? Freed from what? Indeed, in verse 33, the people that Jesus is addressing here, the people that Jesus addresses, they object to this. And they say in verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Made free in what way? We've never been slaves to anyone. Now, when these Jews say that, they are not exercising very poor short-term or long-term memory here. It's not that they're thinking of actual, literal, physical bondage, and they are forgetting the 400 years that they spent in Egypt. They're forgetting the 70 years that they spent in Babylon. They're forgetting the oppressive hand of the Greek Empire. They're forgetting the oppressive hand of the Roman Empire that is on them right at this moment. It's not like they're forgetting all of those as they speak of physical, literal bondage. Rather, what is more likely the case here is they are thinking of the right thing. They are thinking of spiritual bondage. But they are saying, by virtue of our physical lineage back to Abraham, we have never been spiritually in bondage at all. But notice Jesus' reply to them in verse 34. Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. In other words, there are two types of people, Jesus says. There are two types of people then. There are two types of people now. There are those who are enslaved to sin. There are those who have been set free by Christ. There are those who are enslaved to sin. There are those who've been set free in Christ. Paul places this same idea in slightly different words. Paul talks about all of humanity being divided into two camps. Those who are in Adam, those who are in Christ. Paul is saying the exact same thing there. He's saying the exact same thing as Jesus. There are two groups of people, then, now. Those who are in Adam, those who are enslaved to sin, those who have been freed, those who are in Christ. So let's talk about those. Let's talk about each of those two groupings of people. First of all, quickly, those who are enslaved to sin, those who, as Paul would say, are in Adam. Paul uses that language, and I refer to Paul because it is helpful for us to understand what this means. Paul uses that language of being in Adam to describe this same thought, because what he means by that and what he recognizes and what he tells us by using those words is that each one of us was in Adam in the fall, in that sin. And as a result of that, what comes to us is that we ourselves are born in sin. We are born in sin. We are born enslaved to sin. We are born with a sin nature that ever leads us in the direction of sin, not that which is pleasing to God. It ever leads us that way. If there's anyone who ever, perhaps there's someone here, if there's ever anyone who doubts this doctrine, this teaching of Scripture, what we call original sin, that we are all born with that inclination towards sin. If you doubt that, it has been said, the best thing to do with such a person is have them become a parent. Bev and I are looking forward to November, when we are going to become grandparents for the first time. And our little grandson, yes, we know, our little grandson will be born in November, Lord willing. I have no doubt that the first word to come out of that little one's mouth will be grandpa. But the second word and the third word, if this child is like just about every other child, at least early words that that child will speak will be words like no, words like mine. We have this propensity. We are born enslaved to sin. We are born in sin. We are born enslaved to sin. We are born with that sin nature. We are those who are born enslaved to sin. And this is what Jesus points out, what Paul points out, what Jesus points out in our text this morning. We are born enslaved to sin, but we may be set free in Christ. We are all born in Adam, but by faith we can become those who are in Christ. We are born enslaved, we may be set free by Christ through faith. Let's talk then about being set free very quickly. We are through faith in Christ set free, first of all, from the penalty of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The penalty of sin, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We are set free by Christ, through faith in Christ, set free, first of all, from the penalty of sin. Secondly, through faith in Christ, we are set free from the curse of sin. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The curse of sin lies upon us as we are enslaved in sin, as we are born in sin, as we are in Adam. But faith in Christ frees us from the penalty of sin, frees us from the curse of sin. Also, through faith in Christ, we are set free from the penalty of sin, from the curse of sin, and from the mastery of sin. From the mastery of sin, from that enslavement that we've been talking about, that Jesus has talked about. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Paul puts it pretty clearly there, doesn't he? That faith in Christ, being in Christ rather than being in Adam, frees us from the mastery, frees us from the enslavement that is ours previously, that enslavement to sin. In conclusion, it doesn't seem that way all the time, does it? It doesn't always seem that way. It doesn't always seem that way, at least to me, that I have been freed from the mastery of sin. In my life, at least, it doesn't always seem that way. It seems at times that sin actually has the upper hand in my life. I confess, it seems that way to me. But it doesn't. Paul clearly tells us, Jesus clearly tells us, that those who are in Christ by faith, those who abide in his word, are set free from that enslavement to sin, set free from the mastery that sin had over us. Sin does not have the upper hand over us. Martin Luther, the great reformer, explained it wonderfully in this way. Martin Luther talked about different stages in the life of a believer. First of all, before we came to Christ, before we come to Christ, here's our situation. We were enslaved to sin, and what that meant was such that we were not able not to sin. We were not able, before we came in faith to Christ, we were not able not to sin. Well, you say, what about those good things that my neighbor who's not a believer, what about those great things that he does sometimes for me? If they are not done in faith, then Scripture tells us those are sin. Not done in faith, sin. That's what Scripture tells us. And that's what Luther reminds us, is that we were, and that's what Jesus reminds us here, that we were enslaved to sin such that we were not able not to sin. It's a double negative, I know. But it makes the point that all that we did was sin. All that we did was sin. Sin, sin, sin. That was our state outside of Christ. But if you're here as a believer this morning, if you're here as a believer, then that is no longer the case. As a believer, sin no longer has mastery over you. You've been set free, in our text this morning, set free from the mastery, from the enslavement to sin, such that now, yes, you are still able to sin, but you're also able not to sin. Before Christ, not able not to sin. In Christ, able to sin, able not to sin. But praise be to God, there's also coming a day. Save to sin no more, no more, be saved to sin no more. There's coming a day when we will not be able to sin. But here and now, Luther recognizes, the Scriptures recognize, Paul recognizes. Paul in the next chapter in Romans, Romans chapter 7, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? We recognize that here and now, it doesn't seem that way often. It doesn't always seem that way, that sin no longer has mastery over us. It doesn't always seem that way, but it is the case. It is the truth. Sin no longer has mastery. And the answer to that whole dilemma, that we wrestle with day by day in this Christian life, is to turn to the words of the Apostle Paul and hear him instruct us in this way. So you must consider yourself, reckon yourself. So you must consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So you also must reckon, must consider, must recognize that you are dead to sin and you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. For, back in our text this morning, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. You are truly free. You are free indeed. Therefore, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, abide in His Word. Abide in His Word. Abide in His Word. That you might show yourself to be truly His disciples. And that by abiding in His Word, the truth of the gospel will set you free. Set you free. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, I pray this morning for myself and each one of my brothers and sisters here this morning, that You would complete that good work which You have begun in our hearts, in our lives, unto the day of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, hasten the day when we are saved to sin no more, no more. We are saved to sin no more. But in the meantime, continue that work. Continue that good work which You've begun. May we abide in Your Word, Father. May we show ourselves to be truly, truly Your disciples. And Father, also, our prayer is this morning that there would be many more called to faith in Christ who would also be set free. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.